How you doing over there? I didn't get to make the rounds and speak to you this morning, but so glad all of you came out on this beautiful day. Hey, it might not be blue skies and butterflies, but the farmers think it's beautiful. Every day with the Lord is a great day. My name is David. It's always a delight to be with you. I cherish these moments. I can see the hand of providence on this church, but on individual lives especially, and how that the goodness of God shows up. Whether you've been burned out of your home or whether you're getting fried with cancer treatments, or to have someone show up with a smile and say, I trust him no matter what. I'm not going to spit at the heavens and shake my fist at God, but I'm just going to trust him. Happy birthday, Alan.
Oh, thank you.
Let's pray. Wonderful Savior, we do adore you. Please teach us what you want us to know and lead us where you want us to go. In Jesus' precious name, amen. This morning, I have no three-point sermon and a poem. I have no PowerPoint presentation. I have no special number with which to regale you, and you wouldn't want to hear it if I did. But I simply want to share something I think that is imparted from our Father's heart to our hearts this morning. I heard the echoes of our Master even through Alan's song this morning. I think the genre is country soul. I like that. It was just good. It was soulsome and roundy, and it was altogether wholesome. But as a starting point, as I just wanted to talk to you, kind of like Grandpa talking to his kids, I like to have my grandchildren surrounding me, and they want to hear a story. They want to hear about what the days were like when Granddaddy was a little boy, and it's fascinating to them because the world has changed so much in these 73 years. But at a starting point, let's give attention to a couple of passages from John's Gospel, starting with John chapter 1 at verse 1, where it says, in the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God and created everything. God created everything through him. Nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. Going to verse 10, he came into the very world he created, but the world did not recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They're reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So the Word became human, made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. Each one of us who has truly experienced spiritual rebirth by grace through faith in Christ's redemptive work has beheld something of his glory. Mankind has always wanted to see or feel or touch the glory of God. I remember the story where Moses, he wanted to see God, and God said, "You look upon me in your present state, you'll die." But he says, "Show me yourself, Lord." And the Lord says, "Okay, you put yourself in the cleft of that rock over there, and I'll pass by so that the hinder parts of me go beyond, but I'm going to cover your face." And so God put his hand, so to speak, over Moses' face as he was couched into this rock cleft. And as God's hinder parts passed by, that glory emitted upon Moses in such an intense way that when it came off that mountain and appeared to the people, it blinded them without him putting on some kind of shroud to cloak that. My grandchildren want to know, what does God look like? My eldest grandchild, when she's just a little toddler, she said, "Granddaddy, what's God look like?" And I began to describe him in terms of his attributes. She said, "Yeah, but what does he look like? I mean, what's the picture of him?" I said, "Oh, it's grandiose. It's bigger than we can imagine, and it's better than we can. But he wants us to see who he is through the way he is before we're able to look on that kind of glory, because we're not ready for it. But each of us has beheld something of his glory. In 1878, E.A. Hoffman wrote a hymn that's familiar to most of us. "Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where for cleansing from sin I cried." You ever get the weepies? I'm a grown man. I'm German English proper. Everything has to be set forth in order. None of this flaky emotion. Let's be reasonable. And yet the older I get, the more I ponder the goodness of our God and King. And I think of how he invaded my crummy life to change me, to care about me. And I just get whelmed over with a sense of the goodness of my God. And I get those weepies. He says he stores them up in a bottle, my tears. I don't know what for, but apparently it means something to him. I think he wants us to become like little children, to be caught up in the awe of his wonder and grace, to behold his glory. At the cross where my dear Savior died, for cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied, glory to his name. I'm so wondrously saved from sin, Jesus so sweetly abides within. There at the cross he took me in. Glory to his name. O precious fountain that saves from sin, I'm so glad that I entered in. There Jesus saves me, keeps me clean. Glory to his name. But can it be that through our over-familiarity with that wondrous fact, that life-changing rebirth that we experienced, is it possible that we begin to look at circumstances and shift our focus onto those circumstances, predicaments, and problems, and look away from the face of our wondrous Savior to behold the unpleasantness of this mean world around us? It's not denial, but it's sad when we shift focus and stare for hours, like I sometimes do at Fox News. I want to know what's going on in the world. But I don't want to get depressed. I don't want to get depressed by looking at heartbreaking problems that I can't fix on my own. I don't want to stare at nostalgic things of the good old days that can't come back. I thank God for them. But we get so easily irritated with the gross wrongs of authorities, of governments, of education, even the wrongness of death itself. When Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, it says he vibrated, he shook. He shook with anger. Why? He was angry at the spirit of death that took his good friend. And he says, no. And I believe when he called Lazarus, come forth, it was good that he was specific and clear about Lazarus, because if he hadn't designated him by name, the whole graveyard would have probably been emptied. But that's the power of our God. And death will be the final enemy to be thrown into that lake of fire. But I get, the older I get, the more funerals I attend, the more problems I see, and makes me angry at the work of our enemy. All the things that are opposite from life abundant. That's why I enter into prayer with such fervency, with such a tenacity. I mean, I'm hanging in there with you when I'm praying for Joan or someone. I'm sticking in there tighter than a tick in an old hound's ear, because I want to see the will of God come forth and his glory be expressed through our weakness, through our emptiness, through the little things. God shows himself great. That excites me. That's why God chose a little nation called Israel. Troublesome little folk, always in problems. Everywhere you turn, they were in rebellion or something. And God sent plague on them, and then he'd raise up the priests to go through there with the holy fire and their censers to intercede and stop the plague and the death before all of them were wiped out. But I think about those wilderness wandering Israelites who had personally beheld the mighty rescue power of Elohim, the Almighty. That's what the word means, God all-powerful. Elohim, who with manifold miracles amazingly delivered them from the tyranny and death of Egyptian oppression. You know, it's not only sad that we turn our gaze away when we're looking at the dilemmas that are around us. It's not only sad, it's dangerous when we shift our focus from beholding our Redeemer, who deserves all our praise and all things, even when it's the worst. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you hear those old saints who were on their way to the stake to be burned, and they were singing of the praise of our God and the goodness of our God. We fasten our gaze instead, though, on our plights and predicaments and problemas. And John states here that when we got saved, we beheld Jesus. Now, I don't believe Jesus ever intended for me to behold anything else. Sure, we're aware of the problems in the world. We see it. But I don't think he intended for me to behold anything else any more than my precious wife would want me to behold another woman. He's jealous that way. And he made us like that. The inspired writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 and verse 2 that we keep our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith walk. Friends, we can't keep our focus on Jesus and focus on other concerns. Jesus doesn't make cross-eyed disciples. I said Jesus does not make cross-eyed disciples. It makes us smart. We're aware of it. But he's more interested in making us holy. He'd rather make you holy than give you what you want. Certainly, we have many concerns in this mean world, but we are never to focus on them. Always had a bit of a problem with the wonderful program that Dr. Jim Dobson headed up called Focus on the Family. I wonder, he's such a good man, that ministry did so many good things. And I followed him since the late 70s. But I always wonder, why do they call it Focus on the Family? The family would be a whole lot better off if we'd focus on the Redeemer, the perfecter of our faith, and take our cares to him in prayer. Got to maintain focus on our goal, our life's joy, the living word, Jesus. I've never suffered from gender confusion, but for years, I was a contributing member of Concerned Women for America, back when it was headed up by Beverly LaHaye. And that organization has done some wonderful things, but it's also managed to get multitudes of women frustrated, irritated with government, with God even. Why? Because their focus is on policy. Well, policy's not a bad thing. Yeah, we need to change it. But is that our focus? We're missing it, folks. The focus was on policy, not on the living answer to whom we trust and to whom we turn in prayer to give all our cares, looking unto Jesus, not looking unto policy. Absolutely, we should be responsible as stewards with this gift that God gave us called a representative republic. It's a gift. We're blessed. And sadly, we've not been very proper stewards over it. And now when the thing is collapsing, we're frustrated with God somehow. Why don't you do more? Holy Spirit, move. Give us a fresh anointing. Change this thing. Well, maybe God's doing just that. Maybe he's gouging us a little bit with our irritables. Maybe he's thorning us a little bit. Say, I want you to appeal to me. I want to hear from my children. I don't want to hear your complaints. I heard enough of that back in the wandering wilderness Israelites. I can tell you, sure, focus on policy, focus on education, focus on the collapse of the family, can focus on all these problems that we have. And what will happen? You will surely burn out. Why do you say that so authoritatively? Because I've been there. At an organization called the Shenandoah Valley Christian Coalition, 2,600 members on my mailing list, donor list. And I got so deeply involved with my focus on all the things that were wrong that I couldn't see what was right in the world. It made me grumpy. It got my irritables up. But it'll burn you out. Without the shalom of Christ that only cometh by much prayer, even fasting, looking unto the author and the perfecter of our faith. Not entirely unlike his wilderness ancestors, Thomas the disciple was off somewhere and preoccupied with his own circumstances when the Lord made an important, special post-resurrection appearance to his other disciples one Sunday evening as they met together. John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29, it says, one of the disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. And they told him, we have seen the Lord. But Thomas replied, I won't believe it. Do you hear that? I won't believe it. Don't you know, fellas, I've had other things going on. I've been disillusioned. In fact, I'm starting to question this whole thing. This is sad how this ended up for me. And I got feelings. And I got a mind, but it's confused right now. And I'm just not all happy-clappy about it. And I think if God was real, he'd do something about that. And before we start fussing at Thomas, we better do some self-inventory. Because I've been right there. But Thomas replied, I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands and put my fingers into them and place my hand into the wound in his side. Doesn't that sound like echoes from the wilderness wandering complainers? 8 days later, it says, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. Peace be with you, he said. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Do not be faithless any longer. Believe. My Lord and my God, Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, you believe because you've seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. We'd have to be utterly blind to live unaware that we now live in the last of days, the last of this dispensation called the church age. But do we even see what our master sees? Are we like foolish virgins? Are we like Thomas's? Who just made up our mind, I'm not going to believe it unless I have some physical evidence of it. Unless I feel it, see it, taste it, touch it, hear it. The Bible says the just shall live by what? Faith, not the natural senses. So faith is, a lot of people say, well, believing is seeing, or seeing is believing. But I say faith is believing in spite of the circumstances, in spite of the degree of your plot in life, your plight. Do we live with a prayed-up urgency to influence the affections of lost hearts as our world is collapsing into chaos? Now, Jesus alerted us that a devil-designed global government is coming. But like those priests in the Israelite camp who filled their censers with holy fire and went amongst the perishing to halt the plague and the death, I believe God's put holy fire in us. He calls it his Holy Spirit, for he has shed abroad his Spirit. He's put his love in our hearts, it says in Romans 5:5, by the Holy Ghost. It's in there. We need to see with the eyes of compassion of our Lord, to see those people who are perishing and to halt the plague and the death, because God's Spirit resides in you and to me to diminish the spiritual plague in the places where our God puts us. We think, how in the world did I end up here? Why am I here? What's this about, Lord? And you find yourself sitting in a cancer clinic. I go to one over in Fishersville, not because I have cancer or anything, but because all my traveling and sitting at the desk in cold weather, it's once upon a time, put me in a position where an active guy, all of a sudden I was just sitting sedentary in the cold, preparing for sermons and weddings and all these things and funerals, and I got a blood clot in my leg, so I had to go over to this doctor from UVA who put me on a blood thinner. At first it was warfarin, and that's something that has to be checked ever so often, because that if that INR value is too high or too low, you're either in risk of getting your blood too thin or it gets thick and you clot again. And so while I was over there sitting in that reception area waiting on my appointment, I got to meet all kinds of people. Guys I knew that I'd taught with, that they were coming in with prostate cancer. Little ladies that I didn't know from Adam's house cat, and they came in with their shaved heads and sat down beside me, and I began to talk about the goodness of our God and just introduce the good news to them in a practical way that they could, and they would get up from there with a twinkle in their eye, and like they were didn't want to leave when their appointment was called. And then the next month I'd go in and I'd see them, and they'd come back in about the same time, and they'd want to sit down beside me and tell me what God had been doing and working in their lives and removing the veil so that they could understand and see more clearly. They said, "He's real." Sometimes you'll be at the reception area of the oil change place, you know, and maybe it's the presence of someone you never dreamed you'd have an audience with, like the physician, a renowned physician that I was privileged to meet with on Friday, one who is now my brother in Christ, and he's activated for holy service to our King and excited about it. Is that because I'm so great and I'm such a wonderful, persuasive influencer? No, not at all. Not this guy. But the Holy Spirit can use our empty. He can use our smallness and show himself great on our behalf. Getting lots of bodies into our auditoriums and lots of envelopes into the collection plates, that's not the mission of the church. Not the church of Jesus Christ. Our mission is disciple making through God's word. And we can't do it without him. We can't do it without beholding Jesus. But we're to draw people eager to learn of Christ, to know him, to glorify him. Teaching koinonia, the Greek word for fellowship around the common understanding of the living word. It's not really a matter of building a ministry because, well, we've got special groups in our church. We've got a large group. We've got groups who have a shared interest. Past Friday we had a sportsman's banquet. It's crowded out. People couldn't get tickets to it in a large auditorium. And they share this interest with hunting and eating wild game and all. And that's good. That's fine. But it's really not about shared interest or some life stage that you're in this special group or mutual regard over here, or you got the youth and you got the joy, just older youth group over here, and we're building all this thing based on these little subgroups and think this is called church. We got a place for everybody, a place for you to belong. Well, none of those things are bad. But God's building his church. He says, "I'm building my church." What on? The knowledge that Christ is the Son of the living God. And it's our shared experience of God's grace in him. Sometimes the middle school need to hear grandpa and grandma. They need to hear those stories of God's deliverance. They need to hear about Uncle Steve lying in the hospital, calling out to God, trusting him. And knowing the delivering power, God's kept him here for a reason. He needs that light. God wants this light. He wants this servant active. Why? To reach somebody else. To encourage somebody who's kind of drifting. They're starting to look away and look at other things in their own circumstances. They need that call back. our shared experience of God's grace being built on honesty and humility. And that requires a place of joyful but reverent worship, where, like it says in Acts 2 and verse 43, all, A-W-E, all, came upon every soul. They were reverent. They were worshipful. And that overwhelming presence of the Lord came upon them. Reverence for the manifest presence of God. Not merely gladness, not emotion, not just kicking it up, not singing feel-good songs, but I'm talking about awe, reverence. True penitence happens there with an evidence of God's move to liberate souls from bondage. Reverence. What would happen if we realized how fixated we are with the world? But if we repented and pleaded to see God as Moses did in the cleft of that rock, to behold him. We get so caught up in things that cannot change us. We focus on personalities that can't transform us. They can't heal us. They can't give us lasting joy. They can't make us whole. We get caught up in the things that will not deliver us from our hang-ups, our habits, and our hurts. They can't move us where we need to be. We get so absorbed with projects and pets and people and places and social interests and finances. None of those are evil things, but we get so wrapped up in it, we can't behold him. Those things, those people, those personalities, those social clubs, those online events, they did not die for us. But what would happen if you behold him, the lover of your soul, the redeemer from crummy living, the provider of every need, the good giver of lasting joy, author of every good and perfect gift, deliverer from sin, self, shame, and darkness, giver of life abundant, full of grace and glory from on high unto my undeserving soul? What would happen when you're racked with pain that you cannot describe and you hate even talking about it? But you behold him. What would happen when you get yourself so far beyond frustration, your knuckles are white and you're angry and nervous and topsy-turvous? Too tired to punch through the mess. But you behold him. What would happen when you're betrayed and the depth of the hurt stings in places you cannot reach, but you behold him? What happens when you've carried a besetting sin that you can't talk about, that makes you believe you're such a fraud that there's no way, and you're far past any sort of redemption, but you behold him? What happens when holy God calls you to ministry, so you step out in faith, but a devil keeps thorning you and keeps your messages bereft of real Jesus power, but you behold him? When your joy in prayer wanes and you eyesight grows dim, you ask, what's the use in exerting the effort? But afresh, you behold him. What happens when you lose your God-given partner? Brother Alan, Brother Bill, you can speak to this better than I can. You lose the one who's most precious to you on planet Earth. But you behold Yeshua, Jesus, Savior of my soul, Redeemer of my life from destruction, Lover of my soul, Heavenly Bridegroom, faithful and true throughout eternal ages. Why were you created if not to behold him? I can tell you, when we truly behold the everlasting God, vision improves. Clarity comes. And you can cherish the terms of our God that you once didn't understand. Say, why God? Why me? Why this? Why now? You start to say, God, have your way with the clay today. Let thy will be done, not mine. And you behold him. You see that the battle is the Lord's. He wants to give you that victory. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so sorry for looking at other things and taking on priorities in life as though they were the things that mattered most. They are important things, and they do matter, but they don't matter more than your throne, than your exalted self. God, forgive us for looking at anything else, unwittingly making it an idol in our lives. God, please help us. We trust you. We love you. Make the changes today that we need to make individually across this little auditorium. And have your way with the clay today and every day moving forward. Now unto him that's able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.